Tonight we're going to begin a new series in prophet Zephaniah. Important distinction there. He is sort of near the end of the minor prophets, grouped with the other prophets, they're in the center, right before the post-exilic Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I'll give you a page number. It probably wouldn't do you any good, so I won't do that. But the book of Zephaniah will begin probably on a 6 or 7 sermon series in this book. It's not a very long book, even particularly long as minor prophets go, but it's important insights into God's dealings with his people. And, of course, that means it's going to help us as we seek to live for God's glory and to do his will. We'll be reading together tonight verses 1 down through verse 6. Before we read this portion, let's look to him together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, by which, Father, you have given us a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone and brought us to yourself that we might trust you and believe in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. That same Spirit that you sent down upon men of old to carry them along as they wrote your word. And Father, we do give thanks for all the word that you have given to us. We pray tonight that as we read these words of this prophet, that you would guide and direct us again by your Spirit. Help us, Father, in all things to love you more and to grow more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off from the face of man from the face of the Lord, face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The days in which Josiah, king in Judah, came to the throne were dark days. Generations before him, his distant relative Hezekiah had instituted numerous reforms. And we see even in verse 1 that Josiah is of that lineage, or rather that even Zephaniah seems to be of that lineage from Hezekiah. But in those days, the reforms that Hezekiah had instituted, he was a good king. He had been a king after his forefather David. But Hezekiah's son Manasseh and his grandson Amon were not good kings. They did the abominations that the kings of the other nations around Judah did. They made wooden images and they sacrificed to them. They turned back Jerusalem from that reform that Hezekiah had instituted. And for all the glories of that reform, they went right back to the ways of the kings prior to Hezekiah. But God's word tells us that Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought the Lord. And the Lord made himself known to Josiah. The book of the law is found in the temple, and Josiah restores proper worship in the temple. He even keeps the Passover, one of only two places after the Judges where, actually really even after Joshua, where the Passover is even mentioned. When Hezekiah reinstitutes the Passover there, it says that this Passover had not been kept since the days of the Judges. There's no record of it in Judges, but that book Chronicles tells us at least that it had been done then. But it had not been done since then. The central aspect of worship that God had instituted when he brought his people out of Egypt was quickly forgotten. And it took Hezekiah and then again Josiah to remember that this is something God has commanded his people to do. And so he reinstitutes it. And so while the days in which he came to power were dark days, they were days of reform. They were days of worship. They were also days of political change. The kingdom of Assyria, which prior to this time had been sort of the 500-pound gorilla in the area, the nation that had sacked the northern kingdom of Israel and taken so many of those people into captivity, the nation that had subjugated Judah as a client state, Assyria is on the decline. And all of those states that were subject to Assyria are starting to be able to exert their independence and to say no when the tax collector comes around. And so with Josiah, not only does he find himself reinstituting temple worship and he finds this book of the law and returns to the Lord, he also finds himself king over what is at least in effect a free nation for once in a very long time. But it's in the midst of all of these things that a prophet arises amongst the people of Judah and comes to Jerusalem with this word of the Lord. And the prophet's name we have is Zephaniah. It is, again, at least possible that this Hezekiah that he is the great-great-grandson of may be the same king who reigned in Judah. It's not a name you find everywhere in Scripture, but at least it's possible, perhaps, that he was related to him. But whoever he is, the word of the Lord comes to him. In fact, the word that Zephaniah uses even to describe this at the very beginning, it's not so much that the word came to Zephaniah as though it came on a long journey to him, but perhaps even better, the word of the Lord became to Zephaniah. He uses the word for that would be describing something that comes into being. It is a living word that comes to this prophet, and therefore it is a living word that he is going to bring to the people of God there in Judah and there in Jerusalem. But what is that message that Zephaniah brings? Well, you've already received a little taste of it. It's going to be something like this for quite some time. It is a message of coming judgment. Even in the midst of all of the reform, even in the midst of all of the political changes that are going around, God sends his messenger with this living word, a word of judgment. You see in verse 2 that it begins with judgment upon the whole world. The word of the Lord says that God is going to consume everything utterly. He leaves nothing out. He exempts no one. This is a comprehensive judgment that is coming from the Lord God. But notice that even after he makes it universal, he goes on to give specifics. Man and beast, bird and fish, this Lord will consume from the face of the earth. It's as if the fifth and sixth days of creation are being reversed. It's a winding back of time. It is a kind of judgment that will cover the face of the whole earth, similar to the flood, but even exceeding the flood. Other than a slight change of scenery, I doubt the fish of the sea really noticed much change at all in the flood. Just more water, perhaps. But now, even they will be consumed along with that judgment. And in the midst of this, God also provides a reason for this comprehensive judgment that will sweep away all that the Lord had made in those fifth and sixth days of creation. It's a moral reason. He's going to sweep away the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. The wicked here refer to all of those who do evil. It's a word for all sorts of wickedness. It's a general word that certainly isn't very specific and would allow many to say, well, at least I'm not that bad. But it does encompass all kinds of wickedness that the people in all of the world are committing. But even here, there is more specificity because Zephaniah adds this phrase, and the stumbling blocks. It's not just the wicked who sin against God, but also he's going to sweep away all the stumbling blocks that those wicked men place before the people of God, that they might sin against him. Even here we see that this reason that the Lord is angry with all of creation is sin. We see that even more as the prophet continues, because while it begins universally, it continues to drill down specifically to the sins of mankind, of the people on the face of the earth. He's going to cut off man from the face of the earth, he says at the end of verse 3. Again, that sort of panning back to the comprehensive. But notice that this immediately, once again, gives way to a very specific people. He's going to stretch out his hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This judgment is not merely reserved for those outside of God's holy city, those who have never seen the temple, those who have never heard the law. This judgment is going to include God's people at the very heart of the remnant, the last remnant of the promised land that God's people hold. Just as before, God is not going to leave us wondering why judgment is going to come to his holy city. He gives a reason. There in the middle of verse 4, he's going to cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Baal was the god of productivity and the god of fertility. He is the god that made the lands fertile. If you wanted a healthy crop, you prayed and sacrificed to Baal. If you wanted your cattle to multiply, your sheep to become numerous, you would pray and sacrifice to Baal. If you wanted children for yourself, you would pray and sacrifice to Baal. And the way in which Baal was persuaded to give his help was by engaging in public sexual acts. You performed the kinds of things you wanted Baal to bless in his presence. As one commentator wrote, in a way, Baal is another name for gross national product. Wherever people see bank balances, economic prosperity, a sound economy as the essence of security, Baal is still worshipped. To that we could add, wherever people pursue personal fulfillment, pleasure, the things that they want rather than the things that they need, the thing that they think will help them live this life rather than pursuing what is true, Baal is still worshipped. And Baal was worshipped even there in the midst of the people of God, even there in Jerusalem, in clear sight of the temple. Notice that he adds to this those who worship the host of the heavens on the housetops. These are astral cults. Similar to astrologers today, they would look into the heavens. They're seeking guidance apart from God. They're seeking wisdom apart from God. It's not surprising. It's sad, but it's not surprising to see the grip that this kind of idolatry can have on people who've never heard of God, who do not know that there is wisdom to be found in this book with this God. But it's another thing to see God's people, again, in clear view, perhaps, of the temple up there on the hill, standing on the top of their roofs, looking up into the stars and saying, "You guide me. You give me direction. You give me wisdom. Tell me what I should do. But of course, these are sins of those who, at least on the outside, appear to have abandoned God altogether. But Zephaniah continues to add the sins of those who may still insist that they follow the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He adds syncretism in the second half of verse 5. They worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but they also swear by Milcom. Milcom is a name that could refer to a king. It's a sort of a way of pronouncing the Hebrew word for king. It could refer to the king in general. So you worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but you also swear by your king. Some translations will have that. It could also be a corruption of the word Molech, which is another god that was very popular in the land of Canaan. But the point isn't to identify precisely who it is. It's to realize that these are people that go to temple. They swear oaths by the Lord. By all outward accounts, they are Jews. They are believers. They are those people of God who are seeking to follow Him. But they add to that, perhaps just to make sure that all of their bases are covered, they add the gods of the nations surrounding them. But the people surrounding them. Of course, with those bad kings, Amon and Manasseh, they're worshiping the gods of the people there in Jerusalem because at least the worship of Molech was introduced by those kings. They are worshiping the Lord, at least appearing to worship the Lord, but they are adding the worship of other deities, other things. But you can also think about verse 6, those who are syncretists, those who are adding to the worship of God, the worship of other gods. But in the first half of verse 6, you have backsliders, those who have turned back from following the Lord. We're not told why they did it, and in one sense, it doesn't matter why they have backslidden. Perhaps they've fallen on hard times and they see the guy across the street who sacrifices to Baal and his flocks are great, so might as well go join him. But it's an individual that no longer also swears by the Lord. He's not added anything. He has turned away completely from Him. And into that you have the practical atheists at the end of verse 6, those for whom God is no longer an active part of their daily lives. They have no thoughts of Him. They have no prayers to Him. Taken as a whole, it's a group that must especially anger our covenant God. This is not the word against some foreign city, as we find in some of the other minor prophets. This is a word against God's people in Jerusalem. Remember the name that they have. The name of their nation is Judah. We saw this morning, Judah was not the firstborn, but he is the tribe from which Israel gets their kings, their rightful kings. They are a people that are marked by God's protection, God's appointment, by the history of all that God has done for them. They're not the firstborn, but they are chosen by God to fulfill this special role. From them will come the Savior Jesus Christ, born of the tribe of Judah. But we see that all of this has not kept them from backsliding, from adding to their worship the worship of other things. This has not stopped some of them from abandoning the Lord altogether. But we also see that these privileges offer no protection against God's scrutiny of their lives. He doesn't look down from heaven and say, oh, well, these are the Judahites. They've got to be fine. They're okay. No, the Lord searches the hearts of all men and sees their sin, sees their wickedness, and pronounces his judgment against it. As Zephaniah here depicts, as Peter will later say, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It is coming to them because of their sinfulness, because of all of these reasons and others beside, as we will continue to see. So this is a message of coming judgment, but it's also a reminder of the God who is coming in judgment. So far, it seems as though the message of Zephaniah is one that is only impending judgment. The word of a God who delights in the fear and the anguish that such a message would have evoked amongst the people who would abandon him. For many, it's hard to find hope, even in the book as a whole. Well, maybe later, near the end, there are some words of hope as the Lord describes his promises and his plan once again to his people. But here it seems that there's nothing but judgment. But I want us to know that there is hope here if only we would see it. Whose word is it that comes to Judah? It's not, in the final analysis, the words of Zephaniah. Yes, he brings them. He is the one who speaks them to Judah. He's the one who writes down the words that he speaks. But they are not his words. It's the Lord who says these things. He, in fact, reminds them of that several times. The word of the Lord in verse 1, in verse 2, says the Lord. At the end of verse 3, says the Lord. The Lord is the one who's speaking to his people. It is Yahweh. It is the covenant God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob who is speaking down to his people. And when did God reveal that name to them? When he delivered them out of Egypt. When he destroyed all of their enemies. In other words, he's saying to them, this is a word from the God who judges his enemies, yes, but also the God who saves his people. He is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of salvation. The word of the Lord, the word that comes to Judah is the word of this Lord. And by saying that name again and again, he is encouraging them and even encouraging us to remember who this God is. There is judgment, yes, but there is gloriously salvation to be found with him. And the people of Judah know, or at least should know, the depth of that name, the power of their God, the way that God has made for their salvation. Again, Zephaniah has not traveled to Nineveh to pronounce judgment against that city as Jonah does, or against some of the other nations as you find in Obadiah and even other places in the major prophets where there are those oracles against the nations. Amos, another place, you can see those oracles. This is not what's going on here. This is a word to God's people, about God's people. They are not ignorant of their God. They know that salvation is found in their covenant God. They know because their name, the name of their very nation, points to this God who was willing to save, this God who chooses, this God who protects, who guards, who keeps. He's speaking to a nation that already knows what they must do. They need to repent of their sins. They need to return to the Lord with all of their heart. They need to do all that this God has commanded them to do. And therefore, just as Zephaniah is to a people that understand who their God is and what their God has done. Zephaniah is also speaking to us tonight. We know this God. We know His ways. We know the path of salvation that He has made for us. We know Him not just as the God who redeemed a people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, rather. We know Him as the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Where He hung next to a robber, a political rebel. And on the basis of that thief's faith says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Who was willing to eat with sinners, with tax collectors, with all kinds of wicked and evil people. Who's willing to save anyone, everyone who will come to Him by faith. Who will take these sins and so many other sins and wash us fully clean of them by His blood. We know this God, and we know the salvation that He offers. And my friends, that means as blessed as Judah as a nation was, we are more so. They have some examples of what it means to rebel against the Lord and face His wrath and judgment and correction and chastisement. We have all of the examples they have, and we have more. And again, we have this marvelous picture of the grace of God in sending His Son. Yes, He sends His word by His prophet here, but then He sends us the final, the great, the perfect prophet to dwell amongst us. As we saw, those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, He sends us His prophet to give us His word and to make sure to us and to make certain to us the demands of His law in the Sermon on the Mount and in so many other discourses that Jesus gives. As blessed as Judah was, we are far, far more blessed than even they were. And that means, my friends, that not only is this a message to us, it's also a warning to us. I mean, on the one hand, it's a note of grace that there even is a warning. God is fully within His right simply to wipe Judah off the face of the earth with no warning. Indeed, He could say, honestly, you've already received warning after warning after warning. You have the Word of God. You have priests that have been telling you the history of your people. You have the presence of you have God's presence there in the temple. You don't need another warning, and yet He gives it again and again and again. And even these things, which seem to be right around the corner, as we know from the history of God's people, it takes a little while before God brings even a portion of this judgment against this people. It is grace even that God would give a warning to them, but also to us tonight. We cannot turn away from God and worship the things of this earth. My friends, Baal is still worshipped today by a different name. As God's people, we must not seek security in the financial markets, in whatever the president might or might not do to bring about some economic resurgence. That is not where our hope lies. That is not where our security lies and our peace lies. We cannot look for wisdom apart from God's Word. Yes, we're far more sophisticated. We do not stand on our housetops, which for most of us would be somewhat dangerous anyway, but we don't stand on our housetops and stare up into the night sky and ask the stars to give us direction. But how often do we seek wisdom apart from God's Word? How often do we know precisely what we should do because God's Word tells us so clearly, but we don't want to do it, and so we look and look and look until we can find somebody who will give us an alternative. We must not turn our backs from the Lord. We must not ignore Him, refuse to seek Him, refuse to inquire of Him. My friends, we need to hear these warnings that God has given to these people. Hear them and heed them. To search our own hearts, to root out anything that resonates with these sins, to repent of them, to return to the Lord, to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because the message of Zephaniah is reminding us that we are called to love a God who has surely loved us. He is the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. He is the God of Moses who brought out a people. He's the God who sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for us. How can we turn away from Him? That's the warning of Zephaniah. It will continue as we go on in its specificity. But even from the very first, we must see that these warnings are for us, even as they are for a people thousands of years gone. Let's come before our living God and ask for His blessing upon our time in this Word. Father, we thank You tonight that You are a God of covenant grace. Father, we confess this evening that we do not deserve even a brief warning from You before You bring chastisement and even wrath upon all of creation. But Father, we thank You this evening that You have sent Your Son, that we are safe in Him, but also, Father, are called by You to live in Him. And to live for Him and for His glory. And so, Father, we pray that as we go through, as we hear the hard words of warning that You give, that even Your people must not turn back from You. We pray, Father, that You would strengthen our faith, our hope, and our love. Father, that You would encourage us day by day to live for You and for Your glory. To live in accordance with all that You have spoken to us. Father, help us to love You more than we love anything else, and keep us and protect us from these very sins. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.